I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Nehemiah, please. Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 5. I know I probably say it just about every time I come home that it is always good to be home. But I hope it's not just, you're not just thinking it's a courtesy kind of a comment. It really is. And particularly, our worship together, the opportunity for us to praise the Lord together, and your attention to God's Word are always an encouragement to my soul. And I think in many ways God has enabled us to what I would say is just try to walk the path of obedience in worship that seeks to honor the Lord and not chase after trends or hold unthinkingly to traditions. And I think that that's a very, very good thing. And I will grant that I bring to that assessment a fair amount of bias, right? Because I'm saying, like, we're holding in the middle, which could mean that I'm just deceiving myself that's the case. I recognize that. But when I am out and about, I am reminded of that because I find myself at times going quite jarringly between those kinds of places and feeling alien. Even, you know, if I jump over this side of, you know, guys running around the platform trying to pep rally everybody into singing, you know, and having people think that that's actually something that's biblical instead of something that was introduced into worship in the late 1800s by Ira Sankey along with D.L. Moody. So it really is just sort of holding to a relatively new in the history of the church, but pretty ingrained kind of tradition, to swinging the other way, to essentially accommodating in ways that often hinder the singing of God's people, because you can't hear people sing because of the band, right? So it's really it's more of a performance by a band at the front than it is actually a gathering of God's people to sing. And so it's really a blessing to just be among you, hearing you sing, right? Hearing you lift your voice to the Lord as the Scriptures call us to teach and admonish one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's a blessing to be able to worship with you in that way. Look at you at Nehemiah chapter 5. One of the things I'd like to do, and actually as we're talking about pursuing peace on Sunday mornings, but one of the issues that I think regularly comes up among Christians is how do we deal with the issue of confrontation? I mean, how do we tackle problems in a way that helps resolve them rather than explode them? And I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that is actually, so what I want to say real quickly, I don't think the purpose of this passage was to teach us a model of confrontation. I think the purpose of this passage is to show the people of Israel and to us, that God's work of restoring them to the land could just as easily be crashed to the ground by the kind of disobedience that led them into captivity, right? Nehemiah is actually confronting them about beginning to break the law again. And so he's confronting them about the foolishness of them disregarding God's rule for their life. But in him confronting them, Right? I do think we see a good example of a kind of God-honoring, firm, but helpful confrontation that can be of value for us when we have to find ourselves in situations like that. Even like we talked about this morning, that Jesus gave us a pattern of life in the local assembly that should involve confrontation. And one of the frustrating things, I think, about life in a sin-cursed world, even among God's people, and I'm reminded regularly, even among those who know much better and probably actually even teach and preach better, is that people still love to talk about people and what they're doing wrong rather than talk to the person. Right? It's easy to talk to people about what people are doing wrong rather than actually go to the person who's doing wrong and talk to them about it. And that's one of the evidences of our fallenness and one of the things that perpetuates conflict in the church and does really nobody any good. Nehemiah is the opposite of that. He goes right to the problem. So I'd like to begin reading verse 1 to sort of set the context, and then we'll move down into the passage where he actually confronts them. All right? Verse 1, "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, 'We are sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' And there were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.' Also, there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others.'" So let me just stop there and sort of set the backdrop of what's going on, right? Here's a scenario in an agrarian culture, and a famine comes in, and so to get food, they're having to try and purchase it or trade things for it, and they don't have the resources. And so they are actually in the process of beginning to put it, if I could put it this way, to sort of indenture their children and themselves. Essentially, the choice before them is die or become the servants of these people who have the resources to give them to us. And so that's what's taking place. All right? It's actually starting to work out in that way. And when it says in verse 5 that they're becoming slaves, I think we need to be reminded that that's different than the kind of slavery that we're normally thinking about, right? This is actually a kind of slavery in which they are willingly putting themselves for the sake of gaining something in return. This isn't someone went out and captured them and kidnapped them and put them into slavery. It actually is them essentially making themselves servants so that they can be cared of. And the Old Testament law actually contained regulations about this that was intended to curb it against any potential abuses. And ultimately, all of it would be returned to its original status in the Sabbath year. Right? So it really was, in a sense, they were loaning themselves, right? They were in effect the collateral, if I guess it would be to put it, they were the collateral for the money that was given to them. And at the end of the time period in the seventh year, they were supposed to be released, right? So it wasn't like we might think about. It was a scenario in which they were subjecting themselves to it, and then it would be released. The problem here, though, is that the Old Testament forbid the practice of usury when a fellow Israelite had fallen on hard times, right? So, you know, we talk about price gouging in our culture, but in their context, it would be if they were short of what they needed and they were going to their brothers, their kindred, the Israelites, they were not allowed to engage in usury and gain interest off of them in the midst of their plight. And that's what was happening. They were violating the Mosaic law. And so Nehemiah is presented with that, right? They're coming, the outcry of verse 1 is they're coming to Nehemiah and they're saying, look at what's being done here, right? We were just under the slavery of foreign powers, and now it's our own brothers and sisters that are turning us into slaves again in order for us to be sustained. They're treating us in this way. And so then in verses 6 through 13, Nehemiah confronts it. So let me read those. Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury each from his brother. Therefore I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we according to our ability have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise I, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money of the and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. Then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise, even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. So here you find the circumstances there, and Nehemiah steps into it. And I think there's insight here about how you and I, when we see something that is being done that is wrong, how we should approach it with a kind of righteous zeal to see the matter made right. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. Verse 6 and the first part of verse 7, very first part of 7, really sort of the preparation for the confrontation. Verse 6, I think it focuses on the fact that he needed to control his feelings about what was going on, that I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And I recognize and I think we rightly often talk about anger in primarily, if almost exclusively, negative terms. But I do think we have to recognize that anger is not actually inherently a sinful thing, right? Because the Lord, the psalm says, is angry with the wicked every day. In the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is in the synagogue and people are trying to keep a sick person from being healed on the claim of it being the Sabbath, it says that Jesus looked around at them with anger. Right? What they were doing was so wicked and unrighteous. In other words, they were saying that this person deserves less care than if their oxen fell into the ditch on the Sabbath, because they would pull it out. That's what Jesus says. I mean, which one of you, if an ox or your child fell in the ditch on the Sabbath, would not pull it out? They were essentially reducing this person who needed to be healed to a status lower than an animal. And that provoked the Lord to anger. He was not happy about it. And he did not sin in assessing their wickedness in that way. There's nothing wrong here with Nehemiah being very angry about what's being done in violation of God's law in a way that is harming people. Right? Anger is not the problem if it is unrighteousness that's provoking the anger, and the anger moves us to address and solve the problem, not add to the problem, right? If we begin to sin because of our anger, then we have corrupted the process. But as image bearers of God, we should at least think about the fact that since God, when he sees wickedness, is angry, that it is actually a good thing, a reflection of God's character when we are angered by wickedness. It is not actually something contrary to the character of God. Now, we are not God. We're not the Son of God. And so we bring to the equation a sort of combustible component of our own depravity. So we need to be very careful. And that actually leads to the first part of verse 7. Look what it says here. I consulted with myself, which I think is a sort of an awkward way to say it. Some of you have translations that say, I considered carefully, right? It makes it sound like he has a little staff meeting with himself. So what do you think you should do? I'm not sure what I should do, but, you know. He's actually, what he's saying is, he begins to think about what he should do. Right? He engages in a process of thoughtful consideration about how he should move to address this. And I think that's perhaps one of the keys that we have to recognize, because anger can actually aggravate the problem if it's not channeled correctly. Right? And so we need to think about how would we do that. In fact, I think you could take a number of verses in the book of Proverbs and put them in as really sort of a recognition of what Nehemiah is doing, right? The righteous ponder how to answer, right? The wise man doesn't blow up, right? So what Nehemiah is doing here is he's righteously provoked. And so he knows he needs to do something about this, but he's willing to take the time to consider how it should be done right. How can it be handled effectively? Because often when we just react to circumstances, we are not helpful. Right? I think most of us we're quicker to recognize it when we're on the receiving end, right? Somebody may say something to us which is actually right, but if it comes in a tone or if it comes with nonverbal kinds of messages in our face or our actions, it actually counteracts the value of what we're saying, right? Because our words don't communicate everything, right? If I said, I love you, you're not going to get the same thing as if I said, I love you. Right? It's the exact same words, but the tone and expression affect the communication of it. And so when something happens which properly provokes our anger, right? We are right to be angry about it. It doesn't cut us free to go into attack mode. It actually is energy that's to move us to resolve the problem, to address the problem, and therefore we have to start to think, all right, what is the best way to do this? How can I communicate in a way that makes this about, not about that person, but about the problem, right? If they've done something that needs to be confronted, then you're moving to try to deal with that issue. You're not trying to attack the person. And so there's the danger for us when we begin to move by anger. We have to make certain that we take time to really get our focus clear about what we're trying to do. That's true with parents with a disobedient child or rebellious teenager or teens with a parent who fails to keep promises, right? I mean, a teenager could be upset about that, rightfully, right? If the parent has made a promise and doesn't keep it, that should be something that is not good. But how you handle it will evidence if it's an issue of righteousness that you're after or an issue of retaliation, right? If it's a friend who maybe breaks a confidence or says something hurtful to you, whether or not you attack the person or whether you address the problem is really going to reflect whether or not you're righteously angry or unrighteously angry, right? Because if you're trying to solve the problem, then you can move toward it. But if all you want to do is take a pound of flesh out of the person who's done something to you or said something about you, then you're not actually moving in a way that would be effective in helping them or honoring God either. So then look at from the second part of verse 7 through 11, you actually have him engaging in the confrontation, right? He contended with the nobles or rebuked the nobles. That is, he moves toward them to bring it to a confrontation. And I think the first thing he does here is he really tries to get them to identify what was wrong, right? He wants to be real clear about what they've done wrong. And that's an important part of this equation because a lot of times bullets start flying and there's not been any real clarity about what the problem was. I mean, I was actually just this week, I got pulled into trying to help some people resolve, and they were trying to pull me in. It's not in our church. And I jotted down two questions on the piece of paper that I was going to be taking notes as I was in it. What exactly has X done that is wrong? And what can X do about it to make it right? Because this is something that's been going on for 2 years. And I know that the first question is still confusing. Because I turned and said to the one guy, So help me understand exactly what this person did that was sinful that needs to be remedied, right? Well, and it just sort of rabbit trailed around. And I tried to say graciously, I mean, can you see that like when you're not really sure or clear what they did wrong, that it's really hard for them to make it right? I mean, so if we're actually going to go confront somebody, we better have clarified in our mind exactly what it is that's at stake here. So that there's not going to be a fog bank over the top of it that we get lost in as we start to talk our way around. And if we can't actually reduce it to some clear kind of statement based on the Word of God, and based on what's happened, then we're going to struggle in this whole process of confrontation. We really need to think carefully about it. And so Nehemiah moves into it in that way. And one of the ways that he does it is actually by contrasting what they've done with what he has been doing, right? He states it very clearly in verse 7. You are exacting usury from each from his brother, which for us would sound like, well, what's the problem there? And his answer would be found in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus, which there's very clear commands that they can't do that. So he says, here's what you're doing, which is in violation of the Mosaic law. And then in order, in a sense, almost to anticipate the objection. But Nehemiah, look at what we're in the middle of a famine. What are we supposed to do? And look what he does in verse 8. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, you would even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? In other words, he's saying, we have been doing what God says to do here, and that is to move in mercy to help them. You're actually wanting to charge them an excessive interest and enslave them. Do you see the problem? Right? He's trying to put it on the table in a way that they would be able to step outside of it, so to speak, and see it. See that it's wrong. By getting them to compare it to what would be, compare both wrong and right actions, but then also he starts to ask them questions to probe their conscience in that regard, right? He says, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Would you even do that? And I think, and you've probably heard me say before, that I think this is the kind of thing that we need to recognize, that often the best way for us to enter into these kinds of confrontations is to have thoughtfully constructed in our minds questions that will appeal to their conscience, right? And that's what he's doing here. And that's a biblical pattern. I mean, it's a divine pattern recorded in Scripture. When God returned to the garden with Adam and Eve, he said, Adam, where are you? Did God not know where Adam was? I mean, God knew exactly where Adam was. The point of that question wasn't because God couldn't find Adam. He wanted Adam to realize that instead of walking in fellowship with God, he was actually running away from him. And why is that? I mean, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus is walking with his disciples, or he's sitting at a table with the Pharisees, and you'll find this pattern. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, then says, what were you discussing along the way? Or, let me ask you a question. If someone owed 50 denarii and 500 denarii, which one do you think would be most? I mean, Jesus could have done what we're inclined to do, right? We're inclined to just go right to accusation, right? Look what you did. It's wrong. Because we're inclined to attack like that. But again and again we find in the Scripture people calling on the consciences of those they're confronting to consider what they're doing. Because what you have to your advantage in a confrontation, even though it may not seem like it because the person might not be responding, what you actually have is the reality that their conscience is going to take the side of God. Right? You need to be saying that here's the truth of God, and their conscience is going to be either accusing or excusing them. And so your job is to surface the information and appeal to them on the basis of it. And we would be much more effective if we would take the time, if I could put it this way, take the time to think of carefully constructed questions that would help them see what we're trying to say. Right? Help them understand it in a way that would evaluate it. And we find it, I could keep piling up examples, but it just really is important. Not because we're trying to think, you know, we're not operating with the standard of, you know, they're basically good and they're going to come up with the right answer, as much as we're trying to get them to actually stand in evaluation on their actions. And conscience operates that way, right? Conscience is judicial, it's not legislative. It doesn't create laws. It passes judgment on them. And they're made in the image of God, and therefore there are aspects of moral responsibility that are in their heart, their conscience, and then if they've been exposed to the truth of God, like these people would be, right? They knew the Mosaic Law, and so he could lay down the, that comes out differently in our culture, doesn't it? He could present the law to them and ask them questions on the basis of it. Are you doing right when you do this? Are you operating the right way? And I think that that's very important in how we go through it, because most of us probably recognize that when we're just sort of hit between the eyes with an accusation, our first response is defensiveness. Right? Our first thing is we've just been punched and we start to put up the shield. And you can have everything go south very fast because that person feels like they're being attacked rather than that you're actually trying to help them change, right? You're trying to help them see that what they did or said was not right according to God's word and they need to change. So think through how you can help them identify the problem. That is, there should be an objective standard, the truth of God, and you could set that in contrast with what they did and what God says should be done, and ask them questions that help them see that. That's what Nehemiah does here, and I think it's a great way to approach it. Then look at verse 9. He begins to explain and press home the matter for them. The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because the reproach of the nations are enemies? So he's not hesitant here, and that's because he has God's word on his side, right? So I guess I shouldn't assume this, right? You really can only approach this with this kind of authority when you're actually doing it on the basis of someone else's authority, God's, right? I mean, he could go to what we would say is chapter and verse in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and say, what you're doing is not good, right? And so if we're going to engage in the kind of confrontation, for instance, that Matthew 18 calls us to, then we should be going on the basis of God's revealed will. And if we're doing that, we should be able to lay it out for people, right? Here's what the scriptures say. And so, because God said that is to happen and it's not, or it is not to happen and it is, that this, what you're doing is not good, right? It's not right. And I think that this is, you know, I hope it's not a hobby horse, but I return to it regularly, right? We need to come to grips with the fact that the moral deterioration of our culture has moved right and wrong out to the edges, right? There are some things that are right and a few things that are wrong, and the rest of it's just up to everybody. And that has severely damaged believers' discernment, and it has effectively created a shield within which people basically live like, mind your own business. Don't tell me how to live. Right? And that should not be the case among God's people. I will grant that there are some people that want to run everybody's life. But that does not mean it is right for most of God's people to act as if nobody has a right to say to me about anything. And that's unfortunately where we are. And that's why often little, and obviously I'm hesitant because to call something a little sin is really sort of a very, very human way to describe it, right? Because there really are no little sins. But things that we might have spotted and if addressed before they mushroomed into massive problems, that we could be doing redemptive, remedial, kind of restorative things. And often what's happening among God's people is we don't say anything until it's like grown to full-blown disaster. Because we all have carved out this little safe space within which you don't tell me what to do. You don't tell me what to do. Just me and God. And we've relegated all observations to, well, that's just your opinion. And it is not healthy. Right? I mean, I think, honestly, if I had to choose between the current state of contemporary Christianity and a state in which people might be a little bit hyper about raising concerns to people on the basis of God's word, I'd take the latter. Right? It's like the choice between paying attention to germs that could kill you or ignoring them. Would you rather have somebody who's a little extra cautious? Or would you like to live in a world where people are getting needlessly sick and dying? Right? I mean, that's really what we're talking about on a spiritual plane. Wouldn't it be better to have people be willing to say, hey, I'm concerned about something. Now, remember, I'm talking about it's the Word of God that is the basis for that concern. It's not some pet peeve. It's not some just personal preference. It's actually there's something that is taught in God's Word that is being ignored, either by commission or omission. Wouldn't you really rather have the truth be spoken? And isn't the Scripture telling us to do that? To speak the truth to one another in love that we may grow up in Him. And so we need to get out of this false kind of individualism that ignores the deceptiveness of sin and move to a place where we care about other people enough that we're willing to address issues and say, hey, that's not good. That's not right. And let me show you why. And it also addresses motivation issues. Look what he says in verse 9. Should you not walk in the fear of the Lord? So it's not just a matter of just conformity to the moral standard of God. It actually addresses the rationale why. It's because of the fear of God and the reproach of the nations around us that we have a relationship with God in which we should be living in submission to Him. And we ended up in this problem precisely because we didn't fear God, and we ended up being the reproach of the nations. And so Nehemiah is calling them to recognize that there's a Godward aspect of this. Then in verses 10 and 11, he moves to a practical kind of application. Likewise, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. So he doesn't leave it ambiguous, undefined. He's established what's right and wrong. He's appealed to their conscience. Do you see that this is wrong? And then he moves to the place and says, all right, so we need to stop this. Right? We need to stop doing this. Let's stop doing this. He doesn't just leave it because it's an issue of right or wrong, as, so I just hope you'll think about it. as if they really have a choice between doing what's right and doing what's wrong. They really have to make a decision and turn in the right direction. So he appeals to them for change in verse 10, and he in fact gives them specific call to action in verse 11. Please give back to them this day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, also the 100th part of the money of the grain, the new wine, the oil that you are exacting from them. All right, so here's a specific context, but I think this would be a part of what John the Baptist taught about fruit fitting for repentance, what the Apostle Paul talked about, right? That our tendency is to treat repentance as just a matter of the interior, that we feel sorry about our sin, but biblically, there actually are steps taken to correct problems, to engage in restitution for things that have been done wrong. I just read this week about Zacchaeus, right? He goes up in the tree, sees the Lord. Lord says, come down. And they begin to attack the Lord because the Lord's going to Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus said, listen, what I've stolen, I'll repay. And Jesus says, salvation has come to your home. That is, he's saying, you get it. Right? You, because it wouldn't be enough for you, Zacchaeus, to say, yeah, Jesus is coming to my house. Jesus and we're great. While he keeps extorting people and robbing from them. If he's genuinely repentant, if he's going to be the one that Jesus came to seek and to save because he was lost, when salvation comes, it evidences itself in a change. And that's true with any kind of sinful issue that's being confronted. We're not just going, so are you sorry? We're saying that needs to stop, and you in fact need to replace what you are doing with the right thing. Remember Ephesians 4, we walked through that, I think in the spring, or maybe it was the spring before last, all right? But God says, put away lying, speak truth. Don't steal, but labor so that you may give. Don't have corrupt communication, but only that which is for the use of edification. It's never enough just to stop the wrong thing. There actually has to be a replacement with the right thing. And when we're engaged in an effort to see someone restored to a place of obedience, it's not just us sort of pulling up to them and unloading the shotgun of confrontation. Hey, you realize what you're doing wrong? What you're doing is sinful. And then take off. We're actually going to move. We need to move to the point of, so listen, you need to stop doing what you're doing. And in fact, the things that you've done wrong that need to be made right, here's what you need to take steps to make right. All right, so who you were just, I mean, you are engaging in the process of slander and gossip. Do you realize how wicked that is? I mean, God's word says it's sinful. It's divisive. Do you realize the kind of damage that you're doing to other people and to your own testimony when you do that? I appeal. Yeah. So listen, it needs to stop right now. And not just that it needs to stop, you need to go to the people that you told this lie to, and you need to tell them that you lied to them. And you need to ask them to forgive you and clarify it. And I'm telling you, if somebody won't do that, they're not repentant. They're just trying to get you off their grill. If they really believe that they have sinned in lying, they won't let that lie just run. And you need to say to them, listen, you need to trace that thing back to everybody you talk to, and you need to tell them that that was not the truth. Right? That's how you confront it, and that's how you see it corrected. You don't just go, yeah, I shouldn't have said that. Well, okay, good. Because you know what? One of the best things that can happen for people that are doing something like that is when they have to genuinely humble themselves to make it right. Because it's going to require some humbling to pick up the phone and say, hey, you know what? I said this about so-and-so, and I just want to let you know that was not right. I didn't tell the truth there, and I want to ask you to forgive me. That will make them think twice before they start down that path again. That will actually raise the issue of righteousness in the person who received that lie and possibly passed it along. And we need to be willing to call people to that kind of application of the truth. Because it looks to, look in verse 12, it actually leads to a very serious commitment on their part. And I'm not saying that we need to have people make vows or that we need to shake out our coat. You know, if you don't make this right, then God will shake you out like Nehemiah is doing. But he's symbolically saying, listen, this is something before God. Right? You are defying God in this disobedience. And so I'm calling you to make a commitment before God of obedience, and I'm going to ask God to hold you accountable for this. I mean, that's pretty serious stuff. And I think it would do us all well to think about the fact that it's possible that we have taken sin issues and reduce them to relational problems that have excluded God. Right? Because when I just said that person lied about somebody and passed along damaging information and I called them to account before God, and that if they wanted to be right with God about it, they needed to deal with the way God said to, it got really quiet in here. Because a number of us would have been with me all the way to the point of saying, you need to tell them to stop that. But we'd go, wait a minute. You mean I'm going to tell them if they want to be right with God, they actually have to make it right the way God says to make it right? They need to bear some fruit that is consistent with their repentance? Yeah, because this is about God. It's about God more than it is about you and them or them and somebody else. It actually is about them recognizing the responsibility that God has placed on them for obedience and accepting that, right? So let me encourage you to think, not that you become like the prosecutor for everybody else's problems, right? But that when you are righteously provoked about the sinful choices that somebody else is making, that instead of you turning and talking to other people about it, that you accept the God-given, Christ-assigned responsibility to go to your brother or sister and to show him or her his fault, so that you might gain your brother or sister. That is, it's about gaining them, not attacking them. And so think about how you should approach them in order to bring the truth to bear, help them see the truth, respond to the truth with repentance and application in the path of obedience. I mean, just at least in principle, hypothetically, wouldn't that be a better thing? I mean, wouldn't you want somebody to care enough about you to help you see something you're not seeing? Or to confront some emerging root of bitterness in your life that needs to be pulled up? Wouldn't you want that done in the life of somebody that you love and care about? If we would, then we ought to be ready to do that. We ought to be ready to receive that for the glory of God and the spiritual good of our family in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much that we have examples in the Scripture of obedience that show us how to take a stand on truth, to care for one another. Thank you for this example, and may it be profitable for us as we consider it. Perhaps even profitable as we think about some relational issue that we're engaged in right now, that you might want us to take a step like Nehemiah did to see righteousness restored, to see people protected from harm, to see the church, in our case, the church protected from reproach. Lord, help us to love you and love others and love your word, love righteousness enough to move, to be instruments in your hand to accomplish reconciliation and restoration for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.